We'll open God's Word again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And with God's Word open before us, we'll bow in prayer and we'll seek His face and ask Him for His blessing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek Thy face now as we gather to consider Thy Word. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that the Word will be preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Word will be God glorifying, that the Word will speak to each and every one of our hearts. Father, we don't desire entertainment. Lord, we don't desire to have our ears tickled. Father, we desire that through the Word today we would see Christ. O Heavenly Father, may we by faith see Him, and may our souls be drawn near to Him today, for we ask it in our Saviour's holy and His precious name. Amen. Amen. Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church are among the earliest of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Paul and his companions, they had visited the church around AD 51. And during their time in Thessalonica, they encountered fierce opposition, mainly from Jews, who would stir up riots in the city and who would persecute those who aligned themselves with Paul and accuse them of treason for confessing Christ as King. And Paul made the decision to leave the city as their presence proved to aggravate their detractors. We read of that in Acts 17 and 10. For it says there, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." And although they were not present in person, Paul had the church very much in his thoughts and on his heart. In chapter 3, in the verses 1 and 2, we read that he had commissioned Timothy to visit the Thessalonian church for their encouragement and to bring back a report of their spiritual welfare. And what Timothy reported back to Paul, it caused Paul to greatly rejoice, and it stirred up his desire for God to open up a door for him to go and visit them again. And even though the church was faithful to the gospel which Paul had brought to them initially, there were issues within the church. The church faced intense persecution, as we've said, for it says in chapter 2 and the verse 14, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." We read also of the tension between the church members and the church leaders in chapter 5 in the verses 12 to 13. It says there, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." These are two of quite a few of the problems that the church had. And Paul was prompted to write this letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians, and not only by his rejoicing in them, but also in order to address these problems. The purpose of this letter was to encourage them in their faith and to rebuke them. And his salutation to the church, as is the case throughout the entire first chapter, is a very encouraging piece, or a very encouraging part of the letter. Paul is a very balanced character, and he may have been perhaps tempted to deal with the problems that were in the church right away. He may have had strong feelings about it, but he desires to encourage them first and foremost. And what we see throughout the first chapter is tones of encouragement. He was a balanced man. It says in verse 1 of the chapter, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." And taking this verse as our text today, I want you to consider with me this topic of Paul's salutation to the Thessalonian church. See, firstly, the brethren that are mentioned in this salutation. Look at verse 1 with me. It says there, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus." Now, there are three people who Paul identifies at the beginning of this letter. Firstly, we see Paul's ministerial son, and this is, of course, Timotheus. Timotheus is a Greek rendering for the name Timothy. And we know quite a lot about Timothy from Holy Scripture. We read in Acts 16 and verse 1 that Paul first encountered Timothy at the church in Lystra. He was a young man with a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And it says of him in Acts 16 and 2 that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy was a good young man. He was a young man who had a good testimony among the people in the church. They identified that he was a gifted man. He had considerable gifts and abilities to serve the Lord. And we know that because in the following verse, Paul brought Timothy alongside him in his service. And eventually he pastored the church in Ephesus, which we read of in 1 Timothy 1 and 3. And I think as we read about Timothy's life, it is a great challenge to all young men. And to the young men in the congregation today, what report would the people in the congregation have of you today if they were asked? Would they be like the church in Lystra concerning Timothy? Would they say that you were a good young man? Would you be well reported of in the work of God? Would they say that you were a man, a young man who was suited for the work of the Lord? Because there always comes a day when God comes looking for young men. Young men for ministry. Young men for missions. Young men for leadership in the local church. And are you a young man today who the Lord can use? Are you a young man who can be trained and nurtured for the work of the Lord like Timothy? Young man, don't desire the things of the world. Don't waste your life playing video games. Don't waste your life on these useless hobbies which are of no benefit to your soul. Use your life in service for God. Desire to be like Timothy. Desire to have a testimony like Timothy. And people in the congregation pray that God will raise up more Timothys in this land of Canada. There is a need for men, for young men to go forth and to preach the word. Pray to that end. And not only do we have Paul's ministerial son, but we have Paul's loyal friend, and that is Silvanus. Silvanus is a Greek rendering of the name Silas. And Silas, he was first seen in the Jerusalem council, and he was a leader of the Jerusalem church. We see that in Acts 15 and 22. It says there, Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. After Paul had a quarrel with Barnabas, Paul chose Silas to accompany him on his missionary journeys, as we read in Acts 15 and 40. And it's evident that Silas was a good man. He was a gifted evangelist. He was a good church planter. Had he been lazy, had he been lacking in gifts or spiritual qualification, then we can be in no doubt that Paul would not have brought him on as a fellow missionary. And not only was he a gifted man, but he was a loyal friend. Quite often, a complaint that we have in life as human beings, in our darkest hours, are that our friends were not there for us. People come out of dark times in their lives, and they often say, and I'm sure you've said it before in your life, I know that I've said it, they say, I know now who my true friends are. And this couldn't be said of Silas. Silas was with Paul during the good. Silas was with Paul during the bad. Silas was with Paul when souls were saved, when God was pouring out his Spirit in blessing. But he was also with Paul when they were down in the depths. In Acts 16, he accompanied Paul into the very depths of the jailhouse. And they faced death. They faced anything really, but he was there. He was a loyal friend. He was a faithful companion. And I believe that as Christians, and not just as Christians, but as human beings in general, we desire companionship. And that has been the case since creation. When God created Adam, he created Eve so that Adam would have company, that Adam would have companionship. And within us as humans, there is a desire for friendship, for companionship. And not only do we desire companionship, but within that companionship, we desire trust, we desire loyalty, and we desire love. And sadly, our worldly relationships can be volatile. People may fail to show the loyalty that we expect. They may fail to show the trust that we expect. or the love that we expect. People may even desert us. People may even hurt us by their words and actions. And friends, what that merely does today is it highlights the frailty of human relationships. And why are human relationships frail? Because they are tainted by sin. Because we are sinful by nature. And therefore, at times, we are untrustworthy. We do lack loyalty. We do lack love. And perhaps you have experienced this in your life. You can look back to a time in your life when you were hurt, when you were perhaps broken by a friend, by fellow believers in Christ, even by a family member or by someone else. Believers, these experiences ought to turn our minds and our hearts heavenward. They merely highlight to us that while on earth we engage in volatile and fragile relationships, oftentimes the relationship that we have with Christ is unique. When we are betrayed, when we are hurt by other humans, it highlights to us that what we have with Christ is something different. Jesus Christ is the most faithful. He is the most loyal. He is the most loving companion that we have in this life. Our relationship with Him, it usurps all of our human relationships that we have. And His love, His loyalty, and His faithfulness is ultimately shown by His cross work, by His bringing us sinners out of darkness into the marvelous light. Our Savior didn't merely drink the cup of God's wrath alongside us and support us as we did it, but rather He drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross of Calvary on our behalf so that we would never taste of it. Friends, in sum, He wasn't our companion as we bore the punishment for sin, but He went alone and He bore it for us on our behalf. What a Savior. What a friend. Should we never find what we are looking for in our worldly friendships? Should they remain unstable? Should we see nothing but faithlessness and lack of loyalty and lack of love? Should our friends forsake us? Should our family forsake us? Brethren and sisters, let us remember this. In Jesus Christ, we have one who is faithful, one who has shown Himself to be kind, one who never changes, and one who says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What a blessing to us to know that today. What a blessing to us to have a Savior like that in our lives. Not only is this do we see Paul's loyal friend, but we see Paul's reference to himself. Now, I've mentioned Paul last for a reason, even though he appears first in the actual verse. Because thoughts that I have concerning Paul, they really flow from thoughts about the other two. Now, Paul refers to himself in this verse very simply by his name. He doesn't include his title of apostle, and this suggests that the church in Thessalonica didn't question his apostolic authority, so he didn't need to remind them. He was among friends, and they respected him, and they knew him very simply as Paul. We have to earn respect in this life, and Paul has earned the respect of these people, because he says there in verse 5, "Ye know what manner of men were among you for your sake." He spent time among these people, and they knew that he was a good man. They knew that he was an apostle called of God. And he also didn't mention his name only, but he was all too willing to include the names of Timothy and of Silas. So we can glean also from this that Paul was humble. Despite his authority, he didn't see himself as greater than the other two. He didn't make distinction between himself and Silas and Timothy. But rather, he considered them to be brethren. He appreciated their input into ministry endeavor. He acknowledged their input into the ministry endeavor. They would have played a role in the planting of the Thessalonian church. And Paul valued these two men. And perhaps the greatest thing that we can glean is that Paul's pattern for ministry, it really fits the overall pattern of the New Testament church. the work of God in the New Testament, it didn't just involve one man or one person, but it involved a plurality of spiritually gifted men and women, and spiritually qualified men and women. And Paul endeavored to ensure that this was always the case. For example, in Titus 1 and 5, he placed elders in the local church. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke 10 and 1, he sent out the disciples in pairs to evangelize. He sent them out two by two. And there are benefits to such an approach to ministry. There is accountability. There is support one for the other. There is fellowship, and there is a use of everyone's gifts. There is participation. And brethren and sisters, we need to remember that the church is not a one-man show. We can't just let one man do all the work or one or two men do all the work and sit back and relax. All believers have gifts, and therefore all believers have a role to play in the ministry of the local church and in the spreading of the gospel of Christ. You may never be in the pulpit, but you can pray, you can witness to your neighbour, you can witness to your family, you can be part of an outreach team, you can be faithful to church week by week, you can faithfully give to the church, you can faithfully pray to the church, whatever it is, we are all valuable in the local church. We all have a role to play. And we all ought to desire that we would know what role we have in the church. Because it is not a one-man show. We have to work together as a body of believers for the spreading of the gospel of Christ and for the advancement of the kingdom. This is the brethren that are mentioned. But I want you to see secondly with me the body that he addresses. The body that he addresses, for it says in our text, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after introducing himself and his companions as the one sending the letter, Paul identifies those who he is addressing. Now, in the original Greek language, the word church, it carries the idea of an assembly. And in Greek society, this would have related to a political assembly. But in the context of the passage before us, it is referring to the assembly of God's people. This is not a political assembly, because we know that the Christian assembly is a unique gathering. It is a unique assembly that is a people gathered unto God through faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most important meaning regarding the word church can be found when we consider Old Testament Israel. In the Hebrew language, the word used to describe the congregation of Israel, it carries the same idea as the word assembly. And in doing this, Paul is very simply linking the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. He is saying that there is one people of God, that there is one assembly of God who have been saved by faith in the Messiah. There are not two churches, there are not two distinct peoples of God. There is one people of God, one assembly, saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And the assembly that he is writing to is the one in Thessalonica. The church, of course, has a universal feel. We know that those who are redeemed in Christ are a universal body, but the church also has a local feel. The church in Thessalonica, the church in this specific place. And the idea of a local church is biblical, because it is the local church which provides the context for our worship and for our service to God. We are planted in our own local community in order that we might worship God. And that is what distinguishes us from the world. But we're also here to reach this community with the message of the gospel. And therefore we must support and we must serve in the local assembly. If you don't have a burden for the people that live around you, you can't say that you have a burden for the people 50, 60 miles down the road. Many people today, I don't know what it's like here in Canada, but over in Ulster, many people, they don't support their local church. And there can be legitimate reasons why we don't go to a local assembly. If they don't preach God's word, if they are liberal, if they are apostate, then that is a legitimate reason. But there are others And despite having a faithful church locally, they will float here, they will float there, they will float everywhere. They will not only bypass their local assembly, but they will bypass many local assemblies which are faithful to the full counsel of God. And I'm sure you've heard it before. They will say things like, I like the worship there better, it is more vibrant, it is more modern, it is better for young people, or my children enjoy the more modern and the more vibrant worship better. Or they will say, well, there are more social programs in that church, or there aren't as many rules in that church, or whatever excuses they have. But this is not biblical behavior, and it's not in keeping with the scriptural pattern. And friends, in many cases, I think the issue is that people, very simply, they are not satisfied with the preaching of God's word. They are not satisfied with worshipping God in spirit and truth. They are not satisfied with the correct administration of the sacraments or the ordinances and church discipline. Because a church which does these things is the mark of a biblical church. And these are the things that God has given us in order that our souls might be fed, that we might be strengthened in our faith, and that we might be sanctified. But some people want something more. Some people want something else. And for me, that is reminiscent of a spiritual problem. If you're not satisfied by the ordinary means of grace, you may as well just tell God that what He has given His church is not enough. That you want something different. Friends, may we be satisfied by what God has given. May we not seek an emotional buzz. May we not seek to be entertained. May we desire to come every week and to pray as we come every week that our souls would be refreshed through the means of grace. I met a young man once back home in Ulster. And he told me when he came out of church on Sunday, he was all pumped up for Jesus. And I thought, what does that even mean? An emotional buzz. That's what he goes for. That's what people are after. But what do we desire? We want the Word of God. We want Christ. And may that be what we always want and what we always desire. And concerning this church, Paul alludes to the fact that they have a new identity. And there are two things concerning this new identity that I want you to see. Firstly, their new identity is in God. Because the church of the Thessalonians, as we read in our text, is in God the Father. The Thessalonian church was facing intense persecution by pagans and by Jews. And Paul's reference to them being in God was for their encouragement. He doesn't say, strictly speaking here, that they are the church of God, but he emphasizes that they are the church in God. Their life, their identity, their very being was rooted in God. The city of Thessalonica might reject them, the city of Thessalonica might persecute them, but God has received them as His children, and He is their Father through faith in Jesus Christ. During this storm that they were in, God was their fortress. God was their high tower. They were not a church rooted in carnal things which will pass away. Friends, these churches which base everything that they are and that they have on their modern music, on their worship programs, on their social programs, they are churches that when persecution comes, that when hard times come, they are churches which will crumble because the foundations are not strong. But here we have a church in Thessalonica, and it was built upon the Word of God. It was built upon the truths of Scripture. It was built upon the gospel of Christ. They were rooted in the eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful God. And what happened when persecution came? They were able to withstand. Because they built themselves upon strong foundations. And therefore, the fact that they are in God the Father ought to encourage them and give them confidence as they persevere. And believer, we can glean from this also. Whatever our circumstances in life, we need to remember that our lives and our identities as Christians are rooted in God the Father. Whether we be overcome by persecution, by illness, by grief, by whatever other trials we face in life, we must remember that we are a secure people because we are in God the Father. Our very lives may be taken from us, but our inheritance as children of God can never be taken. We are an eternally secure people. And I think Romans 8 and 35 and the verses 38 to 39 sum this up very well. And I'll read them to you. It says in Romans 8 and 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And then it goes on to say in verses 38 to 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do I need to say any more? What an encouragement to your hearts today. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And not only do they have a new identity, but their new identity was purchased for them. Because not only are they in God the Father, but they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul calls him Christ, which means anointed one. And in doing so, he is alluding to Jesus as one who has atoned for the sins of his people. Because it is only on the basis of the crosswork of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood that we can call God our Father today. Jesus Christ and his saving work is the ground for the Thessalonian church and their new identity in God. It is also the ground for us and our new identity from God and for every blessing that we receive from God. But not only is he called Savior or Christ, but he is Lord. And the word Lord is a New Testament rendering of the Old Testament word Jehovah. And it means the God of Israel. It is the covenant name for God. And Paul, therefore, he is emphasizing that Jesus is God. That he is the second person of the Trinity. That he is equal with the Father. And he is the one, according to Hebrews 10 and 12, who is sat down at the right hand of God. And friends, he reigns in heaven. He reigns over his church as Lord. He is the object of heaven's affection. He is the object of heaven's worship. And therefore, he ought to be the object of our affection and the object of our worship. And how do we crown Christ as Lord of our lives? How do we crown him as Lord of our church? It's very simple. We obey his word. We make him central to our worship and central to the message that we preach. Brethren and sisters, may Christ always be the center of our lives. May he always be the center of our church and the center of the message that we preach. This is the body that he addresses, but I want you to see finally with me the beliefs that he affirms. For Paul says at the end of verse 1, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul concludes his salutation with an expression of divine blessing. And this is his desire for the believers in Thessalonica, that they would experience grace and that they would experience peace. Grace and peace were typical Greek and Hebrew well-wishing expressions. However, being used in this context, Paul is spiritualizing their meanings. See here, the peace of God. Now, the peace of God is closely related to the Hebrew word shalom. I'm sure it's a word you've heard before. And it references a deep and an abiding peace, which is a result of someone being at peace with God. In a more literal sense, it is literally a soul that is in a state of flourishing. And the greatest need of mankind in the world today, the greatest need of mankind has always been the case, is that we are restored to a relationship of peace with the God who we have offended by our sin. Paul laments in Romans 6 and 23 when he says that the wages of sin is death. He laments in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and 2 when he says that all mankind in their sin is justly condemned under the wrath of God. You could say that man in his natural state is literally at war with God, but praise the Lord that his wrath no longer burns hotly for those who are justified by faith in Christ. If we are saved today, we could say that the war is over. It is through the peace of God that we have in Christ that we can partake of the spiritual blessings of God. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And not only that, but through this peace with God in Christ, we can have access to God's presence as His people, even in prayer. Romans 5:2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." And I want to ask you a question today. Do you know peace with God? Are you saved? Or are you still at war with God because of your sin? Perhaps you are looking to the world. Perhaps you are trying to find peace in the world in which we live. You want to pay off your debts and then you think you will have peace. You want to be mortgage free and then you think you will have peace. You want to lay aside for your children when you die and then you think you will have peace. Friends, you will find no peace in the world. And I can tell you that from experience. There is no peace to be found in the world. There is no peace to be found outside Jesus Christ. True and lasting peace can only come by turning away from your sin and putting your faith in Christ. Believe me, I've tried to find peace in the world, and I only found peace the day I came to Christ. Why don't you come to Him today and know the peace of God which passeth all understanding? It is only Christ who can give true and abiding inward peace. And not only do we have reference to the peace of God, but we have reference to the grace of God. It is a wonderful thing that we can have the peace of God, but we can only have the peace of God because we have been recipients of the grace of God. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited favour. But we could go further than this. And we can say that grace is not only God's unmerited favour, but it is God's unmerited favour to those who deserve condemnation. The entirety of salvation is a work of God's grace. He has chosen us. He has sent His Son to die for us. He has enabled us to hear the gospel. He has given us the faith that we need to believe and to be saved. He is making us more and more like Christ. And one day by His grace, He will complete that work which He has begun. And He will call us to dwell in perfect fellowship with Him in heaven. Christian, we ought to be encouraged. Encouraged that our salvation does not rely on ourselves or on our own power, because if it did, we have lost it long ago. And there are professing Christians today, and they live with this mindset that they can lose their salvation. They live with this mindset that one sin and their salvation is gone. What an awful way to live. What a lack of assurance. What a lack of peace they have. Their salvation, the gospel they preach, it is not the gospel that we find in Holy Scripture. It is not the gospel of grace. Thank God today we believe, we preach, and we rest upon the gospel of free grace. Our hope today is not in ourselves. It is in our resurrected and our reigning Savior. Our Savior has said in John 14:3, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Friends, we will be with Him one day, and it will all be because of grace. And therefore, we have nothing to glory in today except the God of all grace. Our text says that the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, by virtue of the fact that we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Grace and peace, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We are in God the Father. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience peace. And we experience grace. And we can experience much more. We will experience a lifetime of peace, an eternity of peace, and an eternity of grace from the hand of God. Maybe today you need grace. Maybe today you need peace. Maybe today you need God's help to get through some circumstance in life. Maybe you very simply need God's help to live the Christian life and to be a better Christian. We are in God the Father. We are in Christ, and therefore, by virtue of that, we receive from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him today in prayer and worship. Give of your worship, but receive grace and peace from Him today. As we bring our considerations of this opening verse of Thessalonians to a close, we have considered Paul's companions, his love for them and their example. We've considered the church he writes to and their identity in God. And we have considered how Paul leads the readers to consider grace and peace in a spiritual sense. It's my prayer that God will write His word upon each and every one of our hearts, and that God will make these thoughts a blessing to all of our hearts today for His glory. Amen.